All right. Okay, so y'all can hear me? Perfectly? Okay, wonderful. Okay, today is the feast of St. Leo the Great, who, of course, is one of the great popes who faced down Attila the Hun and told him to go back to Mongolia, whatever godforsaken country he came from, and to get out of Rome and saved Rome from impending disaster. So, given that it is his feast day, I thought that it might be nice to do the collect of the Mass for his feast as our opening prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. O God, who never allowed the gates of hell to prevail against your church, firmly founded on the apostolic rock, grant her, we pray, that through the intercession of Pope St. Leo, she may stand firm in your truth and know the protection of lasting peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of Peace, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. I can't believe y'all are still with me after 7 weeks of this. So there will certainly be extra stars in your crown for suffering through a class with me for all this time. And doing so much work in such a short period of time. I promise the final exam will be very nice. So, okay, so we've been working our way these last 6 weeks through the four main constitutions of Vatican II. And what we've tried to do is to attempt to locate the final drafts, which are the things that you've been reading, in their historical and theological context. Remember, these things kind of don't drop out of the sky. They're part of a whole process that's not just the kind of drafting process, but, you know, where they come from in history. Now, in the final analysis, as I said in our first class, it's really up to you as to what to do with the knowledge that you have gained from this reading and this class. Did Vatican II do what it set out to do? Is it a work in progress? Has it been a monumental failure? Okay. All the above. I don't know. Y'all can decide. I don't care. So this is for you to figure it out. Has it gone too far or not far enough? Okay. Now, one of the things that we have only talked about just kind of a little bit, and usually more in the question time than in the lectures on the constitutions itself, is about what we call the reception of Vatican II. And I have to say, one of the things that I've kind of worked on in my own kind of theological thing is the concept of, you've got a council, you have all these documents, and then the bishops go home. Well, how is it received? When we talked about, Lateran V, you know, in 1512 being a total disaster because the bishops really, their heart wasn't really into it when it really came down to it. And then Trent was a whole different kind of ball of wax. That's right. So we have councils which seem to be received very well, and then councils which kind of, you know, fizzle and there's not really much to them. So the reception of Vatican II, kind of an important thing to talk about. Now, it should probably be expected in a global church and a rapidly changing world that its reception should be uneven, right? I mean, that's just kind of, you know, kind of a no-brainer. But 51 years after the council, we are still trying to understand it. Think about, I've had so many of you come up to me and some of you are like, I'm about to pull my hair out. What does this mean? And I don't understand this. We're still trying to figure this out 51 years later of living the council, right? Now, there's still controversy and there's still struggle. Now, Pope Benedict, who, as the young theologian Joseph Ratzinger, had an enormous influence both at Vatican II and afterwards, offered us a clue in 2005 with his famous talk to the Roman Curia. Remember the very first class I gave y'all that and I said, you read this. It was really kind of a clue to how we can kind of understand some of these things. Depending on whether you see Vatican II in continuity with and in the light of the tradition, or as a revolutionary rupture with everything that came before, you're going to interpret everything in the life of the church differently, right? Throughout our class, we've talked about how, you know, depending on where you fall on that hermeneutic, remember that key to interpretation, then you really kind of come up with an entirely different kind of way of viewing things. And it affects very concrete things in the life of the church. Now, some have held that the pontificates of John Paul II and Benedict were providing the authentic interpretation of Vatican II, okay, with their magisterium, with the 1994 Catechism of the Catholic Church, the 1983 Code of Canon Law. But it must be recognized that a significant number of theologians and bishops either quietly or not so quietly held reservations about the way in which they saw the church as re-entrenching itself, moving away from a spirit of openness that marked the conciliar period. There was, in some quarters, a conviction that the true spirit and legacy of Vatican II was endangered. Okay. The interesting thing is that the papacy of Pope Francis has brought to the fore much of that internal tension in the life of the church. It is very clear that some bishops and theologians have used the papacy of Francis as a springboard for claiming that the church needs a profound rethink. Not at the sources of the tradition. Remember, we talked about ressourcement, right, and aggiornamento, right, updating and going back to the tradition. But at the sources of the method that opened up new ways of thinking at Vatican II, and then follow them to their logical conclusions, right? There's kind of the mindset that, okay, all this openness happened, and we were going, and we had this method, and we were going down there, and then, bam, wall, right? And so they're like, okay, this wall doesn't need to be there. We got to break down the wall, and we got to keep on doing what we were doing, right? This is kind of the idea that some of these bishops and theologians have. Now, there is a rise, and I want to talk about two kind of, for lack of a better term, I want to call them elements in the life of the church. Because again, as I talked about how, you know, the whole kind of, you know, absurd distinction between liberal and conservative that was invented by the American media in order to kind of, you know, put a way of thinking about certain discussions around the council, and how those labels are really essentially meaningless when we talk about the things that we've been talking about. So I want to avoid making the same mistake and labeling groups within the church or tendencies, because I think that the reality is all of this stuff is much more complicated than that. But having said that, you know, consistency is a virtue of small minds, so we'll kind of, you know, get what we can with this. There is an element in the church which has exaggerated the magisterium of John Paul II and Benedict into being the be-all and end-all of all theology. Okay? And in many places, it has become the case that theology has become little more than commentary on the magisterium, right? It's become magisteriology. Now, of course, one of the reasons for this is we talked about just the sheer volume of all this stuff. Remember the documents on the liturgy book? You know, 1,600 pages of documents that contradict themselves, trying to figure it all out. Part of it is like theology is just trying to absorb all this stuff. Okay, so, but the risk is that theology has become magisteriology, right? This kind of tendency is something which is kind of evidence of a larger school of thought. And I want to kind of talk about this a little bit, of ultramontanism. Okay, ultramontanism means over the mountains. Remember how we talked about, you know, when Blessed Pius IX lost the papal states, right? All of a sudden, the Pope is in the news in a way that he wasn't before. And the Pope becomes an international figure in a way that he really had never have become before. All of a sudden, especially because of how technology, kind of from the time of Pius IX, so we're talking about, you know, the middle and the end of the 19th century forward, started going, the Pope was in people's living rooms in a way that in the 16th century or the 6th century, he just wasn't, right? Remember how we talked about the Maronites, the Lebanese, who, you know, were never out of communion with the church because they just happened to be so remote from everything that they never, like, caught up with all the crazy heresies emanating out of Constantinople and Antioch, right? So all of a sudden, the Pope is everywhere. And there is this tendency, and this was kind of, you know, looking at people who would look over the mountains, over the Alps to Rome, especially in Northern Europe, for some sense of identity for Catholicism, which was profoundly papalist. And this kind of tendency called ultramontanism, some people want to equate with Catholicism. And there's an exaggeration of the authority of the Holy Father, which sometimes we see. The kind of declension of this in the post-Vatican II world that we can kind of talk about as being related to this is a school which sometimes is called neoconservatism. And the reason for that is that some of the thinkers that are associated with this were also concerned with what is termed neoconservative political thought. So George Weigel, Michael Novak, some people like that, right? Okay. So for them, there's this whole kind of ultramontane idea that what the Pope says is super important and you can't ignore it. Now, where this kind of trickles down to the life of the faithful is that the ultramontanist tendency is, again, to exaggerate papal authority. So, for example, you'll hear things, and I want to ask you a theological question. Here's where your exam comes in. Does the Holy Spirit choose the Pope?
I've heard that the Blessed Mother chose Pope John Paul II, so...
Right, okay. Okay, here's the thing, is that there is, in the ultramontanist kind of thing, looks at the Pope and says, the Holy Spirit chose the Pope, and so everything that comes out of the Pope's mouth is guided by the Holy Spirit, and if you're going to say the littlest tiny thing against the Pope, then you're not a Catholic, and you're a dissenter, and you're evil, and you're a heretic, right?
That's not true.
That's not true. Okay. So, okay, I'm glad that y'all are like actually Catholic. Okay. Because sometimes you come across this. And then like when you try to say, this is why social media is just useless. Because, you know, like an idiot, you know, I started getting in these like comments on Facebook. I'm like, well, you know, the popes themselves actually say that that's nonsense, right? And that they can't deal with that, right? I mean, you know, Pope Benedict himself wrote very eloquently about this, you know, saying that, you know, that the Holy Spirit preserves the church from error. The point is, the Pope is not the Oracle of Delphi. Okay, this is not, I mean, you know, this has never been the case. It is profoundly anti-Catholic to kind of consider these. We'll get to questions.
Okay. Okay. I was going to say, just as quick, mm-hmm. that would negate free will. In other words, the Holy Father is committed. He gives supernatural grace. He may give guidance through prayer.
Right. Sure. So it's important to kind of understand what this is. So you have this ultramontanist idea, neoconservatist idea. You also have what in some places is called traditionalism. Now, this is a problem because there was actually a heresy called traditionalism that was condemned in the 19th century, which had to do with the concept of revelation, which is entirely different than this, which is also a very reductive kind of labeling of a certain kind of thought, school of thought. The idea is that traditionalism often questions not only the interpretation and implementation of Vatican II, but the whole event, right? So it has led to a climate of fear because there are people within the church who see these kind of schools of thought and they're like, good God, Vatican II is actually in peril. If these people are kind of, you know, going in these kind of entirely different directions. In this talk, one of the things that we want to look at is the issue of narrative in this ongoing debate, as well as what unresolved conflicts still remain associated with each of the four documents we studied. Okay? We're ready? Okay. The way a story is told will often condition what we think about the truth of the events told in the story. Okay, I think we can all kind of agree that that's part of just, you know, being human, right? The issue of what happened at Vatican II and why is not an easy thing to get your mind around. Partially because, as we've talked about, it was such a large event, right, that took place over a very significant amount of time with so many moving parts in the life of the church and then happened within a greater historical and theological context. Okay? Now, so there's this incredible, like, sense of, you know, you picture, like, this ginormous jigsaw puzzle, right, with 5 gazillion pieces and you're trying to put all this stuff together, right? What is interesting is that there seems to be an overwhelmingly homogeneous narrative about Vatican II as rupture and revolution. Okay. The way that the history of Vatican II has been taught in most places for the last 50 years has been incredibly influenced by two authors, Alberto Meloni and Giuseppe Alberigo. from the University of Bologna. And their work on Vatican II is squarely and consciously, they will tell you this, in the line of the hermeneutic of rupture, of the council as an entirely new thing in the life of the church against which everything must be measured. Now, in the past 50 years, there have been other kind of lines of history. Ralph Wiltgen's The Rhine Flows into the Tiber, which has been rebranded as, what is it? Our friends from St. Benedict are over there. What is it called now? Why they retitled it? Inside Story of Vatican II, yeah. And Romano Amerio's Iota Unum. Okay, that these were books which challenged the historical narrative of what has come to be called the School of Bologna. The problem is, neither of those two books really got a lot of traction. Okay, remember that who your editor is and your publisher is a really significant thing in getting your message out. Okay, if you are working with the most significant Italian presses that are then being picked up by the most important American presses, then obviously you're going to get more exposure to that than little tiny, northern Italian publishing houses. This is kind of, just the way things work. At the same time, however, it must be recognized that the Bologna School's narrative either did not have access to or flatly ignored many of the sources which complete a fuller account of Vatican II. Okay. Remember how in our class we've been talking about, all these different pieces of the puzzle that we can use to kind of understand this more fully. The diaries of the Council Fathers, remember, every single bishop at Vatican II, okay, they were writing all this stuff down. Like, I had cappuccino with Cardinal so-and-so at the bar, at the Greg, and then we talked about Lumen Gentium for 3 hours. I mean, it's all there, because they realized this is kind of important, right? So they all kept diaries. The councils, the fathers' diaries, the diaries of the theological pediti, remember we talked about peditus as an expert, the publication of the fathers' relaciones, remember we talked about that, actually what they said on the floor during the council, and critical textual editions of the schemas, their drafts, and their final versions. Okay, all of this stuff has been coming forth in dribs and drabs since 1965. Okay? And some of this stuff, and again, of course, it comes out in one language, right? And so then it has to be all translated and all this other kind of stuff. I'll give you an example. If I remember the story correctly, okay, and I should have checked on this before I gave the talk, but so please correct me if I'm wrong. Remember when we come to Mass, and in the ordinary form we have four Eucharistic prayers, right? Okay, 1, 2, 3, and 4. Okay, the second one, we have come to realize, and it was one of those kind of urban legends that you used to hear in Rome, and you're like, oh, surely that can't be the case. Well, Louis Bouilhet, remember we talked about him with the liturgical movement, was one of the liturgical experts at Vatican II, who later on became kind of critical of certain of the implementation of the council with the liturgical reform. In his diaries, which were just published in the last year in French, and now are in English, or 2 years in French and 1 year in English, if I remember correctly, he talks about how he and someone else, I want to say it's Cipriano Vagagini, but I'm not sure, composed the second Eucharistic prayer on a napkin in a restaurant in Rome. Now think about how the first Eucharistic prayer, the Roman canon, is something which, developed gradually, over time. Now, in many places, in Catholic churches, the second Eucharistic prayer is the wham, bam, thank you, God prayer, right? Because it's the quick one, right? So there are some Catholics who that's all they hear is the second Eucharistic prayer, not realizing that it was composed on a napkin. And then attributed to Hippolytus, St. Hippolytus, because there is something to be said that you can say it was kind of, lightly inspired by Hippolytus. But the problem is we don't actually know which Hippolytus, because there was a Hippolytus who was an anti-pope and then actually was actually commemorated liturgical on the same day as the pope that he became the anti-pope to. Interesting kind of historical narrative there. But we're not sure if it's even him. I mean, it's just crazy thing. Like, why we're doing this, I have no idea. But, the church said we're doing this, so we're doing it. Right, okay, fine. So these kind of things were not known until all of these diaries came out. Okay, so we're getting a much fuller kind of sense of everything that happened at Vatican II than in 1965 when Meloni and Alberigo and friends started cranking out histories of Vatican II, right? So there's more to the story that's coming out. Now, four principal thinkers are urging a thorough revision of the Bologna narrative in the light of new sources which call into question the prevalent rupture interpretation. Walter Cardinal Brandmüller, who is the chief Vatican historian, Brunero Gherardini, who's a professor at the Lateran University in Rome, and a canon of St. Peter's Basilica, Roberto de Mattei, who's a professor of history at La Sapienza in Rome, and Serafino Lanzetta, who is a Franciscan friar in Italy. All four have published numerous texts demonstrating that the real history of Vatican II is much more complex and less univocal than the Bologna school claims. Okay. Now, so you're thinking, okay, well, this is good. There's some more stuff coming out. Here's the problem. All four can be identified very heavily with the Roman school of Neo-Thomism. Remember, we talked about that a few classes ago, which has become a minority position within theology. Okay. Interestingly enough, though, Ratzinger, Benedict, okay, and career diplomat Agostino Marchetto, who's an archbishop, who are much less identified with this Roman school, have also published widely calling for a revisionist history of Vatican II, claiming that the Bologna narrative is neither historically nor theologically tenable. This is really interesting stuff that's beginning to happen. Now, the problem is this whole initiative is very much in its infancy. The sources continue to be studied. Remember, these things are kind of coming out in dribs and drabs, and people are trying to understand all this. What is interesting, to throw another monkey wrench into this whole thing, is that Pope Francis himself wrote a letter published in a book in honor of Marchetto, calling him the greatest interpreter of the council, raising the question of whether the Holy Father sides with Bologna or the Rome revisionist. You know, when I read this, I'm like, what do I do with this? Yeah, this is interesting. Okay, cool. The fruit of this whole initiative is yet to be seen. The vast majority of literature that comes out still today about Vatican II, if you type into Amazon.com Vatican II and books about Vatican II come up, the vast majority of them are going to be English translations or paraphrases or small percolating declensions of Bologna school literature. Okay, this is just kind of what has happened. And this has become so prevalent to such an extent that even professional theologians and churchmen are often surprised to hear of this emerging Roman school at all. To go off the grid for a second, one of the things that I find very interesting is that in the United States, in theological faculties, when you talk about Vatican II, the Bologna school is almost unquestioned. It's almost like a dogma unto itself. When you mention people like Serafino Lanzetta and Brunetto Gherardini, I mean, they don't know who you're talking about, right? They literally have no idea because they're not reading anything that's actually coming out of the Roman pontifical universities, okay? And they're not taking any of it seriously. So there's lots of really good stuff that's coming out. Very little of it's being translated. Sometimes it's being translated by publishing houses that aren't considered academically serious enough. So they're like, well, I don't know who these people are, I'm going to read this. But there's lots of cool stuff that is in there. And it's really sad that these guys are not being taken a little bit more seriously because there's a lot of, you know, interesting things that are there. Now, on to the documents. Are we ready to go through the four documents in rapid random fire? And we talked about how what are the unresolved questions that we can look at 51 years later. Okay, here's your exam part. What was the first document we read? Everyone. Sacrosanctum Concilium, which is on the?
Liturgy.
On the liturgy, okay. Now, the first constitution on the sacred liturgy was, as we saw, prepared for by decades of theological and ecclesiastical development. And in many ways, it is the most successful and compact of the documents. And so it was no surprise that it was adopted almost unanimously. Yet, 50 years after the council, and the liturgical battles in the church are fiercer than ever, right? Why has this happened? Okay. A younger generation of clergy and scholars have returned to, remember when we talked about the early 20th century liturgical movement, right? And we said that there were these two, there was like a fork in the road at a certain point where you had this kind of classical monastic liturgical movement, and then you had this more kind of pastoral liturgical movement. And one is like, okay, we need to bring the riches of the sacred liturgy to the people. The other was, we need to change the liturgy to make it more accessible to the people, right? Well, this younger group of people have kind of, you know, gone back to the classical monastic liturgical movement. And they're arguing very vociferously that the liturgical reform as implemented after Vatican II and even some of the ideas behind Sacrosanctum Concilium are historically and theologically untenable. As a result, this is the argument, Catholic unity has been fractured, and the way many Catholics worship is dangerously approaching making an authentic Catholic theology of the sacraments, and the Eucharist in particular, inaccessible to the faithful. Okay. It's a very serious kind of, they're like, okay, we're losing sight of what the sacraments and what the Eucharist are because of the way in which we're celebrating the Eucharist. This is their idea. Now, there's two main poles of this discussion. Okay, the first, so we'll call this the kind of new liturgical movement, right? Okay, there's even a blog that kind of, you know, kind of has these ideas and kind of publishes them out there. There's two main poles of this discussion. One is basically the theology of the liturgy. And this is where, you know, Ratzinger Benedict probably made his most significant and lasting contribution. Theologians are examining again what the distinction between the sacred and the profane is, and the very reason why we have corporate liturgical worship in the first place. Okay. It's really important to understand this because remember that in the middle of the 20th century, there really was this whole push for a, you know, for lack of a desacralization of the liturgy, right? That, you know, it's not all about this, you know, transcendent vertical worship. It's about the community. It's about, you know, connecting people and all of that. Okay. Now, the thing is, there's something in which that is very valid and that is very true. And Vatican II wanted to kind of recover certain legitimate elements of that. But the argument of these people is, the theology of it, is that we're risking subsuming the sacred into the profane, and that there's no kind of distinction anymore. And sometimes you go into churches and you see this visually. You see this kind of lived out in many different ways. Now, so there's this kind of theological thing. And this is very speculative, right? And it's not necessarily tied to any critique of Sacrosanctum Concilium, or remember we talked about the reform of the reform. Okay. The other is what the liturgy should look like. So I'm going to just call this the look of liturgy instead of the theology of liturgy. In terms of text, ceremony, music, art, and environment. And here, the discussion is all over the place. Okay. It goes from a prudent recovery of certain elements not discarded by Vatican II, but which had become rare, like Latin and Gregorian chant, to calls for a wholesale abandonment of the official text of the liturgical reform. Okay. So it goes from everything from, okay, well, maybe we should have a little bit more Latin at Mass because, you know, it's kind of a big thing, and Vatican II said we should do Latin, to scrap all this crap and go back to something before, right? So you see that this is kind of a big discussion with different kind of permutations to it. Now, while Benedict XVI reigned, this discussion was encouraged, and practical changes were made in many places that reflected this new emphasis on a return to the theological and historical sources of the liturgical tradition of the Roman Rite. Okay, my friends, you were in Prince of Peace Catholic Church, which is a parish which very consciously, over a period of time, integrated these kind of things, right? I mean, this has been going on, you know, for a very long time, with Monsignor Brovey, and then we've kind of continued down that road. Now, 2016, the signals from Rome are mixed. I'll tell you why. In July of this year, Robert Cardinal Sada, who is the prefect for the Congregation for Divine Worship, was encouraged by Pope Francis when he became the prefect to carry forward all of this stuff, right? Okay, but in July, he gave an address at a liturgical conference in London in which he urged priests to adopt the Ad Orientem position for Mass beginning this Advent. Okay, now, guess what happened? Okay. The Cardinal Archbishop of Westminster immediately and publicly forbade his priest from doing so. Okay. I mean, it was not 24 hours before from the Archbishop's house the edict went out. The press office for the Vatican published a commentary that the Vatican was not authorizing any change to the way that the Mass was said. Okay. Just a few weeks ago, 27 consultors of the Congregation for Divine Worship were appointed, all of whom were notable for their public rejection of the ideals of the new liturgical movement. Okay, so why is this important? Well, because it demonstrated that even very important people in the life of the Church, such as the Primate of England and the prelates of the Roman Curia, were entirely ignorant of the fact that the very rubrics of the Missal assume that the priest is celebrating in the ad orientem position, and that it is above the pay grade of any bishop to forbid any priest from celebrating Mass according to the actual Missal. This is a problem, right? So I'm going to get in serious trouble for saying this, but it's the reality. It's a problem. Now, when he was reigning, Benedict also did not authorize any substantial changes to the present ordinary form that would either highly encourage observances that were theoretically possible but not widespread, such as Latin or chant, or change the text and rubrics of the Mass in a reform of the reform direction. It seemed that the rationale behind this was that Benedict preferred that there be a gradual consensus to rise in the Church on these issues, rather than by imposing them by papal intervention. Because remember, he was going back to what happened right after Vatican II. Remember how we talked about how, you know, Sacrosanctum Concilium said, okay, well, there needs to be some tweaking of the Mass, and fine. And so they did that. And then Paul VI, you know, in January of 1969 says, there's not going to be any changes to the Mass. And by December, we had an entirely new Mass. Right. And so Benedict really wanted to avoid that kind of scenario. He didn't want to make the same mistake. So it was very much by his teaching and by his encouragement of saying, okay, we need to recover a sense of the sacred, we need to recover some of these things, and eventually we'll figure all this out. Right. Well, now we are where we are. And so it's a very interesting kind of thing. So this is kind of, for Sacrosanctum Concilium and the entire liturgical reform, this is unresolved questions. And it's led to a situation, and this is no new to anybody who's in this room, is that you can go from one parish to the next and feel like you're in a different religion. Right? And so people are like, well, but why are you doing this? But then they're doing this. And then, but I like that, and I don't like that. And so our Catholic unity has been fractured to a large degree. Now, the thing is that there has always been a wide variety of liturgical experiences in the life of the Church. Okay, this is nothing new. But what is new now is that those experiences often are predicated upon either a hermeneutic of continuity or a hermeneutic of rupture. And so the interpretive key to the council is being lived out in the most important thing that we do. Catholics are kind of, in many ways, identifying themselves with what they are beginning to consider as certain styles of worship, and saying that, well, that's just part of the creativity of the Church. And, you know, Father Smith, he likes him some Roman vestments and some lace and, you know, throwing incense around the place. And you know, over here, you know, we have bongo drums and people dancing around the altar and all that. And it's all right. It's all good. It's like, well, okay, but what does Sacrosanctum Concilium say? Are we actually listening to what the Church has actually said? Okay, so, unresolved question, Sacrosanctum Concilium. Okay. Next document. What's the document on the Church called? Lumen Gentium. Okay. In 1985, okay, remember how we talked about the Synod of Bishops? Okay. The Synod of Bishops was called on the 20th anniversary of the close of the Council to assess its implementation. How are we doing here, guys? This was kind of the idea. At that Synod, a debate began that found its apex in a series of articles in 1999 and 2000, and a debate which is still going on today. Excuse me. The question: what is the relationship between the universal church and the local church. Now, okay. Walter Cardinal Kasper, the eminent German theologian, opined that the universal church is nothing more than the sum total of the local churches. Right? Ratzinger offered that the universal church comes first and is made concrete in particular churches. Okay, can you see that those are very different ways of looking at the church? And it's kind of an important question, right? What is the church? Is it all the little churches kind of together that are local churches? Or is it the church which we see in local churches? Well, the debate was very acrimonious. When Pope Francis was elected, one of his first acts was to praise a book by Kasper on mercy. And Francis chose Kasper in March 2013 to address the Synod on the Family on this question. Now, as you can see, how you answer the question of the relationship between the universal and the local church is going to color how you see the role of the Pope, right? The Roman Curia, the kind of administrative organ of the Pope, and the bishops, right? Now remember, we saw earlier, remember how we talked about, you know, Vatican I was all about the Pope, and they were going to get to the bishops, but then Franco-Prussian War started, and they had to all go home, and it was just not taken up again until Vatican II. So Vatican II kind of completed the ecclesiology of the church by adding a clearer understanding of the role of the diocesan bishop to that of the Pope. Okay, and remember how we talked about, you know, the bishop is not merely a vicar of the Pope. He has his own authority that comes from God. You know, sometimes people would complain to John Paul II about a bishop, right? And they'd be like, okay, Holy Father, you got to get rid of this guy. And his thing was only God can remove a bishop, right? This is where we see that the church is much more decentralized than people think. Remember how we talked about how the whole model of the church as a big pyramid is just not really a thing? Right? It's not, especially according to the Vatican II. The whole authority of the church is kind of concentric circles and all this kind of stuff, right? So one of the watchwords of Vatican II, of this whole period, was collegiality, okay, coming from the idea of the bishops as a college, not in the sense of, you know, a college being a place where you go to study after high school, but con legatus, of everything being kind of tied together, right? Now, the establishment, okay, and Vatican II was saying that this whole idea, principle of collegiality, was that the bishops as a college, of course, in union with the Pope, rule over the church. And the establishment of the Synod of Bishops in 1965 was meant to give a permanent structure for the exercise of that collegiality. Right? Now, the interesting thing is that the Synod of Bishops was actually set up unilaterally by an act of Paul VI. So it itself was not an exercise of collegiality. It was a, you know, imposed by the Pope. Interesting kind of irony factoid there. Now, in the meantime, however, national conferences of bishops, which ostensibly are an organ for exercising collegiality on a national or regional level, began to assume proportions that worried certain Roman prelates. In 1998, St. John Paul II issued a document. Remember how we talked about motu proprio, you know, by his own initiative? Issued a motu proprio called Apostolos Suos. And interestingly enough, the document states, and I'm going to quote from it, "The collegiality of the actions of the body of bishops is linked to the fact that the universal church cannot be conceived as the sum of the particular churches or as a federation of particular churches," end quote. Take that, Kasper, right? "It is not the result of the communion of the churches, but in its essential mystery, it is a reality ontologically and temporally prior to individual particular churches." Now, in this quote, okay, John Paul II is actually citing other documents. An address to the bishops of the United States in 1987, as well as the document from 1992, Communionis Notio. And this is stuff, if you're not a bishop, you just don't read this stuff, because why would you read all this stuff? But anyway, but if you want to read it, you can. And this was a document from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. So the teaching authority of the church, the magisterium, seemingly already decided the question in favor of Ratzinger instead of Kasper. Right? The document reminded the bishops that they exercised their authority individually and as an entire college in union with the Pope. The Episcopal Conference as such is not meant to substitute for either the individual bishop or the entire college of bishops. Now, collegiality came to be read according to a hermeneutic of continuity with Lumen Gentium and the magisterium of John Paul II. Okay? And that implies a strong Roman primacy. Okay? Remember when we talked about Lumen Gentium, that at a certain point, some of the theologians are like, this kind of seems to not give a lot of scope for the Pope in this. And so there was an addition called the Nota Previa, which basically kind of safeguarded the role of the Roman primacy. That, oh yeah, the Pope is kind of important and is kind of a different thing. He's not just a primate among equals, right? He's not just kind of, you know, some guy that wears white and is kind of nice to look at occasionally. You know, he actually has a role which is distinct among the bishops. But if you look at collegiality according to a hermeneutic of rupture, significant tasks that the Roman Curia had assigned to itself should be devolved back to episcopal conferences. Now, during Vatican II, collegiality as a concept had been very hotly debated. Okay? Supporters of a strong Roman central administration of a universal church feared that delegating too much could risk nationalizing the universal church even along doctrinal and disciplinary lines. When we had the Synod on the Family, Kasper and friends, okay, who were saying, but the church is really local, were honestly advocating such a devolution of all of these things to national conferences of bishops, which, as we have seen, do not have any authority in and of themselves, to decide even things like communion for divorced and remarried, which would mean that in Poland, the answer would be no, and in Germany, the answer would be yes. But what about, you know, individual bishops within Germany who are like, I don't think that's right. See where this could become a big, big problem, right? Okay. So now there's other things where, you know, it's not really that all big of a big deal. I mean, you know, holy days. Okay, well, fine. The Ascension on Thursday is a holy day in Austria, but it is not in Italy. It's transferred to Sunday. Is that a big deal that threatens the unity of the church? Meh, not so much, right? Now, Cardinal Ottaviani, during the council, reminded the fathers when this whole thing about collegiality got started. You know, Taviani was, you know, he was an old local boy from Trastevere, and his episcopal motto was Semper Idem, always the same. And he's been caricatured as this intransigent traditionalist. Oh, it's always the same because you have a little tiny mind, Alfredo, and you can't think outside of the box. He was giving a talk during the council, and they turned the microphone off on him. Because they were like, you know, like, we don't like what you're saying, so we're just going to, okay, we're not going to let you talk anymore. Okay. But Ottaviani reminded the fathers, you know what the very first collegial act of the apostles was? To abandon our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, so, others argued that Roman centralization was more an accident of history than a constitutive element of the nature of the church, so collegiality could encourage greater ecumenical gains and restore the church to a more ancient form of governance. Now, in reality, John Paul and Benedict attempted to balance a strong Roman primacy with collegial structures. But often, some individual bishops chafed at what they saw as unnecessary Roman interference. Not surprisingly, many of those bishops came from countries where the heresy of conciliarism, which was a medieval notion that a council of bishops is superior to and independent of the Pope, a heresy that was condemned by Vatican I in 1870, A lot of these bishops came from countries where conciliarism was predominant: France, the Low Countries, and Germany. Interesting. How many centuries later, and all of a sudden this heresy kind of reinvents itself in a different form? Now, Pope Francis spoke very frequently in the early days of his pontificate of collegiality in terms that seemed, and I say seemed because when you're talking about Pope Francis, you have to be very careful because the way that he expresses himself is not necessarily theological. It's very poetic. And so sometimes you have to, okay, what is he really getting at? And so that you don't try to make him say what he's not actually saying. But his term seemed vaguely reminiscent of Casper's 1999 article and very far from the content of Communionis Nuntio. The two synods of bishops in 2014 and 2015 were plagued by charges that underhanded manipulation tactics were employed to force collegiality in the direction against Communionis Nuntio. Observers claimed that Pope Francis was behind the maneuvers. Now, if this is true, then it represents the first time in history that a pope, in order to downplay the papacy and encourage collegial dialogue and governance, actually manipulated the collegial process to edge out voices of bishops calling for a status quo of Roman involvement that were at odds with the predetermined outcome desired by the pope. This is a weird situation to be in, right? Okay. Now, add to this the embarrassment of Cardinal Casper, who went on record making disparagingly racist remarks and then lying about it until the recorded tapes and other evidence of the rigging of the synod were published by the British journalist Edward Penton. This is weird stuff. I mean, this is weird stuff. But it's all related to a theological debate, which was an unresolved conflict of Lumen Gentium. Right? Now, at this point, the unresolved question of ecclesiology remains. Can the Roman pontiff, in contrast to the nota previa of Lumen Gentium, single-handedly use his own authority in a manner contrary to collegiality in order to foster greater collegiality? I don't know. So this is way above my pay grade. So they have to figure this out. Now, third document, De Verbum. What was De Verbum on? What? Mm-hmm. Word of God. Okay, so scripture, tradition, revelation. Okay, now, like Sacra Sanctum Concilium, De Verbum was prepared for by a long theological journey that bore fruit in the conciliar constitution. In 2008, the Synod of Bishops met to discuss the Word of God. In 2010, Pope Benedict XVI issued a post-synodal apostolic exhortation. Remember how, you know, in our first class we talked about all these different kind of genres of documents and the assent which is necessary according to the genre of document. This kind of Verbum Domini document fleshes out the theological implications of De Verbum as lived in the experience of the post-Vatican II Church. This document is really, unfortunately, not widely known. It really is a very good document, and nobody reads this thing. The great thing about the document is that it sidesteps that whole burning mid-20th century concern about the historical Jesus, right, and the historical critical exegesis of the scriptures, to place a spiritual and eschatological reading in the forefront of the church's teaching, right? Benedict's like, you know, when we're engaging the Word of God, then the important thing for the life of the church is not trying to figure out what, like, Semitic verb root, you know, really could make us entirely rethink the entire book of Genesis. Right. But, you know, what does this mean for our salvation? What does this mean for our life in Christ? Right. So it was a very, very useful document that nobody reads. However, the document has highlighted one of the greatest difficulties in theology today. Okay. This impulse to a critical attitude towards scripture and tradition, which is not entirely devoid of the modernist heresy, we talked about that, is still very much with us. Theology was so divorced from the increasingly prolific edicts of the magisterium of the church that one either had to reduce theology to absorbing and commenting on the body of documents pouring out from Rome and everywhere else, or adopting such a critical stance against those documents that theological creativity was to be seen only outside of that world. And that tension has yet to be resolved. Pope Francis has a really serious impatience with theological speculation, right? He's just not interested in that. He's like, people are suffering in the world and there's crazy things going on. We do not have time to figure out how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, right? This is kind of his thinking. He has a preference for action, right? This is his thing. Evangelii Gaudium, remember his first encyclical, he has this quote, "Reality is superior to ideas." Okay. And this is kind of a guiding, kind of a lodestar of his entire thought. And at the same time, though, there's still all these documents coming out. And, you know, even Francis's encyclicals are huge. I mean, there's just so much in there. So we haven't, like, reduced by the carbon footprint, so to speak, of magisterial documents. It's like keeps going and going and going. There is a renewed interest in a theology which takes into consideration not only the data of Scripture and tradition, but lived human experience. The question arises, is this a new component of revelation? How is it related to revelation? How is it to be examined theologically? Now, remember our friend Reginald Garrigou-Lagrange, right? Remember how he, when the Nouvelle Théologie started, he was very critical, right? He was like, I'm going to get these people. And so he called it modernismus redivivus. It's like, you know, regurgitated modernism, right? Is this kind of experiential theology based on life, is this modernismus redivivus? Or are we talking about something which is a heretofore underappreciated aspect of revelation, namely human experience? The little Aristotelian Thomist inside of me wants to say, coming to logical conclusions based on Scripture, tradition, and magisterial documents is a great thing, and we need to do that. And once we start kind of integrating, you know, human experience into it, then we can get into sticky wickets, and it can be kind of really difficult, and we don't know where we're going, and we end up in dead ends, and total incoherence and all that. But the not-so-little Aristotelian Thomist in me says that there is something about the lived experience of Christians where they are, which is a source of theological reflection, and that the church has to take those things seriously. The question is how to do that without lapsing into total incoherence of thought. This is the unresolved, or what I consider to be the unresolved thing of De Verbum. Last one, Gaudium et Spes. This is the one that many of you were like, I don't like that document. So we studied it last week. Now, as we saw last week, you know, Vatican II is very generally optimistic about a lot of things, except in Gaudium et Spes, which is also optimistic about a lot of things, but there's also some pretty serious critiques of the modern world there. Now, while it is clear that many of the concerns raised in the document are still valid, you know, I'm sure that as you were reading Gaudium et Spes, you're like, oh my gosh, this could have been written yesterday, right? At the same time, though, it is also clear that the rapid pace of social and technological change could indicate a very different document if it were produced today. One of the fundamental considerations is this. Was it true, prudent, or wise for the church to adopt a vision of so-called modern man? Remember, the document kind of refers to modern man, right? Okay. Was man in 1965 somehow fundamentally different than in any other age? And if so, is he different now in 2016? And to what extent is Gaudium et Spes even relevant, much less theologically normative? Okay, you see how this can be kind of, this is a serious question, right? Can the church's magisterium underscore what is common to man in every age, and also address concerns for particular situations? Okay. How do we do this? And what is the level of assent expected of such attempts? Okay. Also, does the reality of life in the church today reflect Gaudium et Spes? I mean, do you think you're living in a Gaudium et Spes church or not? Or is the church this kind of amalgam of before, during, and after Vatican II, this kind of pastiche of different things? Can such an idealistic document be translated into specifics of life? And if so, how? And who has the authority to do so? If you can answer this question, then, you know, then you'll get $1 million from the Catholic Theological Society of America. So, now, I want us to look at two ways in which this question, kind of where the rubber hits the road. The renewal of religious life after Vatican II. Okay. Now, so monks, nuns, friars, people who take vows of poverty, chastity, obedience, right? Okay. As early as Pius XII, there were calls for men and women religious to return to the sources of the charisms of their communities and discern the best way to serve modern man. Okay. Now, Vatican II published a document about the renewal of religious life called Perfecte Caritatis. Which urged a prudent renewal of already existing forms of religious life, with openings to experimentation in community life and spiritual practices. And there were many communities that renewed themselves along these lines. Now, some communities chose a much more radical path by reforming themselves along the lines of Gaudium et Spes, changing their internal structures and lived experience to such a degree as to seem entirely different than what came before. So, I'll give an example of two groups of Dominican sisters. If a Dominican sister of Nashville from 1961 was transported into the convent in 2016, she'd probably be like, oh, well, it's maybe a little bit different, but, you know, since it's pretty much the same, we're still teaching and we're still doing our thing, and it's great. If the Adrian Dominicans of Michigan, if an Adrian Dominican of 1961 was transported into the Adrian Dominicans of 2016, she'd be like, wait, where's my church? what is this? One, Perfecta Caritatis, the other, Gaudium et Spes. Not surprisingly, the division between the two groups in many places also reflected the tension between the hermeneutic of continuity versus the hermeneutic of rupture. Against the backdrop of renewed interest in the vocation of the laity, remember we talked about how Vatican II, especially Lumen Gentium, is about, you know, the apostle of the laity and the laity taking their place in the world and holiness open for everybody, all that business. There were many religious seeing themselves more as laity than this kind of strange half-breed of clergy and laity. They began to wonder, well, what really is distinctive about our state? Exactly what did the observance of the evangelical councils of poverty, chastity, and obedience add to Christian lay life in the world? And what was their contemporary relevance? As Vatican II put to rest the notion that holiness was reserved for the consecrated state, what would be the impetus for someone to choose that life when it had often been cast in terms of greater freedom for the cultivation of sanctity? Okay. Why be a nun if your life is going to resemble that of your pious spinster aunt? Right. That's the question. You know, you have your own bank account, you have your own clothes, you have your own thing, and you do good work for people. Okay, well, why do you need to be a nun to do that, right? Why do you have to, you know, have poverty, chastity, and obedience? And this is kind of an interesting question. In the meantime, the communities that thought of themselves according to these lines were saying, but we're being faithful to a vision of Gaudium et Spes for a different world. And so this is the way that we help bring that vision about, right? Now, religious orders and Society of Apostolic Life, they're still working out all these questions. I mean, they really are. It is really an incredible thing to see. The other thing I wanted to mention, Gaudium et Spes' paragraphs 47 to 52 on marriage and family life. In and of themselves, they're very clear about the teaching of the church on these things. But they're all part of a greater discussion on the shift in direction of moral theology after Vatican II. Okay? Remember how we talked a little bit, I don't know if this is last class or before. Before the council, moral theology was often treated as a subset of canon law.
right? Reestablishing it in its own right and placing it in dialogue with the social sciences, dogmatic theology, liturgy, scripture, and patristics has led to a wonderful reflowering of thought on fundamental moral principles, as well as those particular cases that affect Christians' lives. But, with all this, I always say, but, right? The difficulty with this renewal has been that the magisterium has identified several tendencies in contemporary thought that have been rejected as inconsistent with the Catholic moral tradition. Okay, the first of these is relativism. The idea that morals are relative to the individual and that there are no universally valid ethical norms. We also have proportionalism, and consequentialism. And we don't have time tonight to kind of really flesh out what these two things are and how they're different from each other. But they're two widely affirmed schools of moral thought which permitted a certain relativism, not based on radical individualism, but in certain specific cases. John Paul II wrote an encyclical in 1993. And if you're interested in questions of moral theology after Vatican II, you have to read this document. You can't, none of it makes any sense if you don't read this document. Veritatis Splendor is wonderful in so many ways. It presents a profoundly biblical and Christocentric framework for moral theology that rules out these schools as options for Catholic thought. It's like, yeah, no, this is not coherent with the Catholic moral tradition. Unfortunately, there are not a few people within the academic establishment who take issue with John Paul's conception of natural law. They'll look at Veritatis Splendor and say, all this biblical stuff and this Christological framework, this is great, this is wonderful, this is exactly what the church needs. All that natural law stuff of John Paul II, not so much. Not so convinced of this. Because of this, they argue that the church's traditional moral teaching, especially in terms of sexual ethics and bioethics, is too tied to certain questionable notions of biology, psychology, and law. As a result, they see the task of moral theology as to provide a radical rethink of moral theology that is liberated from biologism and supposedly antiquated and untenable notions of nature and natural law. Okay. You can see how this is a big deal. I mean, it really is. Remember how we talked about the modernist crisis in the early 20th century? It dealt principally with dogma, right? The new crisis of our time deals with morals. Okay? Nobody is freaking out about the historicity of the resurrection or anything like that. Nobody cares about that. They've either decided and moved on, or it's not a big deal for them, right? Morals, that's a whole different thing. Add to this that for the first time in centuries, almost universally accepted norms about marriage, family life, gender, and sexual orientation have been unsettled in an alarmingly rapid fashion. Now, while some moral theologians are quick to try to provide a rationale for the traditional teaching, there are some who think that the entire building has to be razed to the ground and rebuilt. Right. Then there are others who are engaged in a project to bring the traditional doctrines to bear in creative ways on new provocations. The internal dialogue on these issues is often pressured by events, governments, and personalities outside of the church. Right? And so it is far from being concluded. There's a lot of water under that bridge, and there's a lot of stuff that's still going on with those questions. Okay, now I know y'all are ready to get done with this, so I'm going to go to my conclusion now. So we've gone through these four constitutions. You've read them, you've studied them, you've wrestled with them, you dealt with the corresponding encyclical to Pius XII, you've been doing a lot of stuff. If you didn't do your homework, shame on you, you should do it. But now you have plenty of time to do it, because we're not going to do another class like this as long as I'm alive. So, Ecumenical councils. I love ecumenical councils. They're really cool things to study. I mean, I am endlessly fascinated by ecumenical councils. Remember how on your suggested reading was Philip Hughes' book on the ecumenical councils? If you want, like, the church's coolest adventure story, then you've got the lives of the saints, and then you've got ecumenical councils. You know, when you have, you know, bishops having fist fights and St. Nicholas knocking out Arian bishops, the church is lots of fun. Okay, now, ecumenical councils, by their nature, are significant events in the life of the church, and it's probably good that we've only had 21 of them, right? Okay. As we talked about before, they settle questions, but they also open them as well. As we have seen, Vatican II was different in so many ways than many other councils. That doesn't mean that it's any less important, but it does affect how we view the council. 51 years after the close of the council, and we now have new generations that have grown up entirely after this event, and their experience of the church has been conditioned by living in that time. So for that reason, it does not loom as large in the view of those who tend to date their lives before and after Vatican II. Right? Certain people of a certain age, they really do think in terms of pre and post Vatican II. I mean, they can, you know, point to certain things and think, okay, this is before and after. There's different here. I was born in 1977. The only thing I've ever known is the Church of the Second Vatican Council, right? You know, and so when people, you know, sometimes they're like, oh my gosh, Father, you're so pre-Vatican II. And my first response, because I'm a jerk, is, well, so is Jesus, right? Okay, so, yeah. You know, it's like, let's kind of, you know, get out of the whole, you know, because if you're looking at it according to a hermeneutic of rupture, right, then not that there aren't things that are different before and after, but it depends on how you interpret that difference, right? Now, one of the most ironic after effects of the council, and this is one of the things that I, you know, continue to struggle with in my kind of intellectual engagement of these things, is that the council, in so many ways, sought to reorient everything in the church's life and theology on Christ. We talked about the Christocentric nature of Vatican II. But here we are a half century later, and we're still hearing and talking about structures, about the church. How do we change the church? How do we reform the church so that people can come to greater truth, love, compassion of Christ? The thinkers who fear for the legacy of the council are eagerly working towards the reform of the structures and processes of the church as a means of ensuring a certain interpretation of the conciliar event perdures, one whose narrative has been told by the Bologna school and whose theological key is clearly rupture and discontinuity. Now, I look at this and say, and here's my editorializing to end this with, is that we should neither make too much nor too little of the council. It is a mistake to think of Vatican II as some kind of super council according to which everything has to be rethought. Okay. Life is not like that, including life in the church. Okay. You know, when you get married, okay, is there a difference between before and after? Yes. Does it mean that you and your spouse all of a sudden on the day of your marriage became entirely different people? No. Right. The same in the life of the church. A council is important, but it is hardly an event of revelation itself. Vatican II called us back to Jesus Christ as the center of our lives. And to the extent that following the message of the council does that, it is successful. If it ceases to do that, it has simply outlived its usefulness in its decrees, in its declarations, in its constitutions. A close reading of church history demonstrates that some of the councils of the past are very much with us, while others have only faintly discernible effects in the life of the church. And not everything from every council has the same weight 50, 100, or 500 years later. Time and the lived experience of Christian discipleship has a way of sorting out the wheat from the chaff, right? The same spirit that was invoked at the Council of Jerusalem still guides the church today, Sometimes merely assuring that the church does not officially teach error, but also positively through the sacraments and the witness of the saints. The church neither stands nor falls based on ecumenical councils. Christ is her foundation, and all councils do is to help us perceive that foundation more clearly. Okay, so last questions. So, comments, whatever. So, yeah.
Father, you're saying that Veritatis Splendor is the document of John Paul that condemns relativism, proportionalism, and consequentialism, and further explains moral theology. Did you say all that? Because if that's true, why is there still a question about moral theology? That's a document from the
Pope.
It wasn't an encyclical.
Okay, Veritatis Splendor was an encyclical. And it is. It is very high up in the whole kind of, you know, things that need to be assented to at a high level, especially by theologians. There were many theologians who they really did profoundly think that the engagement of the natural law question in Veritatis Splendor was flawed. And so they rejected part of Veritatis Splendor based on that. And this is one of the things in the life of the church is that, okay, what do you do with that, right? Do you come down like a ton of bricks on everybody and say, assent to Veritatis Splendor or you're out? Okay. Do you engage in a dialogue on a theological level and a professional level with theologians who dissent? Well, yeah, that's a useful thing. Do you kind of trust that eventually these questions will work themselves out in the academic establishment? Maybe. Because remember that one of the things that in the post-conciliar period that we've seen is a certain reluctance on the part of the Roman Curia, the Pope, and the bishops to condemn people for various things. And there's something to be said. And again, we talked a few weeks ago about the whole concept of academic freedom, that a theologian does have to have a certain kind of academic freedom to do that. The problem is now, because everything is mediatized, that those discussions don't always happen in a context which is tranquil. And so I want you to think back to, and sometimes, you know, when the church has, and I say the church, but, you know, certain people in the church have jumped the gun on these things, it has been difficult. So de Lubac, we talked about de Lubac. De Lubac was censured, but he was censured in a way which was very problematic. He was told that he could not teach, I can't remember exactly what the story was, he was told that he couldn't teach one particular discipline of theology. He's like, but I never actually taught that. So you know. And then it was kind of like you had this situation in which de Lubac was advancing a certain kind of theological notion. There were many people who interpret Humani Generis, the encyclical Pius XII, as a condemnation. Then Pius XII actually wrote de Lubac a letter saying, "You're doing great work. Keep up the good work." Right, and so, but at the same time, other people then made sure that he couldn't get a position teaching what he was teaching before. Now, in reality, de Lubac's work had a lot of very good insights, but also ended up in a lot of dead ends. And he kept, because of what the church was saying, engaging the magisterium. So in 1967, he comes up with another book. In 1983, he comes up with another book. So if the church in 1949, or 1948, when Sur Naturel first came out, you know, basically said, "Okay, dude, you're out." Okay. Then he would never have gotten to the point in 1983 in writing what was called the Little Catechism on Nature and Grace, in which he kind of resolved some of those things and then was looking at the same question in the light of Vatican II. So even though I think it's important that, you know, theologians to a certain degree have their feet held to the fire sometimes by the church, by the magisterium of the church, you don't want to burn their feet either. Because if we are honestly engaging truth, then sometimes we have to admit that, you know, that quest sometimes leads to dead ends and we have to retread and we have to do these things. And we have to be able to do that without feeling that our entire lives are going to fall apart as Christians and as professional theologians. At the same time, though, we have a huge responsibility to not scandalize the faithful. Right. Because so often, you know, these things are kind of, you know, come out in the media and then people all of a sudden think that the church is changing its teaching on X, Y, or Z or whatever. And, you know, people come to their priests and tell them these things and you're like, what are you talking about? And then you kind of, you know, figure out that, you know, there was a HuffPo article about some random, you know, theologian in Zambia or Papua New Guinea who said something. And then all of a sudden it's like made into a change of official teaching. We have to be careful with those things, I think. Right. There are two different types of official documents that can be kind of attached to a book. One is a nickel obstat, which is Latin for, you know, there's no kind of obstacle to publishing this. An imprimatur, or imprimatur, which means that it may be printed. Basically, it depends on, I mean, there are certain things which do not have to be presented. A lot of theologians don't even bother to present their works anymore. They're not interested in the church's imprimatur or nickel obstat, which is a problem. But if they do, then all of a sudden that means that, you know, a theologian is saying to the official kind of teaching authority of the church, okay, I'm presenting this for discernment. But then you get into the situation, it also depends on the quality of the discerner. Right. So there are books which had the nickel obstat and the imprimatur printed that were then removed because someone later said, like, were you sleeping when you read this and gave this? I mean, seriously, what's the deal here? So the nickel obstat and the imprimatur are only as good as the people who are giving the things, who are usually, but not always, priests who are working for bishops. And it's an interesting thing how this happens, because it really depends on the prudence and the theological education of the person who's doing the reviewing. So, yes?
Is that why they got rid of the oath of modernism? So did the priests have to take an oath against modernism?
The oath of modernism was something that was required of anyone who held any kind of public office in the church. And all priests had to take an oath against modernism, basically disavowing all of the tenets of modernism. One of the things that happened, though, which is endlessly fascinating, is the erection of something called the Sphilitium Pianum, which is basically a spy network where if someone suspected someone of modernism, they could be reported to certain authorities in Rome, and then investigations happened. As you can imagine, this was not always a very transparent procedure and created a lot of havoc, and so it was kind of abandoned very quickly. It's kind of an interesting thing. So the oath of modernism is no longer required, but the profession of faith and the oath of fidelity, which is kind of a souped down version of the oath of modernism, I guess, is still required at certain things. So like when I became a deacon, when I became a priest, when I became a pastor, before I received my mandatum from the Holy See as a theologian, like I had to, you know, literally write out in my own hand the oath of fidelity and the profession of faith. So those things are still in a different way required. But of course, remember, if you're a modernist, though, you can say all the words of the creed and it mean entirely something different. So the question becomes, What does one mean and intend when one says these things? And that's, you know, one of the kind of weird difficulties of certain aspects of modern theology. So, other questions? These are great. You guys have been just phenomenal this whole class. Yes?
Well, how much do you think, for instance, in the French Revolution, where there was a quality of Trinity and everything else, and they sought to basically kill anybody who's noble? In fact, there's a whole spirit of anti-nobility, but even in the United States in our founding, then we outlawed the titles and so forth within the U.S., in France, whatever. things take a while to develop in time. How much of that spirit do you think through education and so forth formed opinions for Vatican II or for certain priests, or I should say certain bishops, operating from the standpoint of they kind of believed in watering down the authority, you know, the collegiality to me was a breaking tradition in terms of the papal authority. Because well, I've always known, most people here, Vicar of Christ. Vicar is essentially a term that you rule instead of the other person. Ruling it is a type of nobility. Do you think there was some of that going on behind the scenes?
Well, that's a loaded question, yeah. Well, if you're Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre, yeah, Marcel Lefebvre said that Vatican II was the French Revolution of the Church. But he signed, including the one that he was particularly had problems with, Dignitatis Humanae. So yeah, So it's an interesting. I think when you're talking about the French Revolution, you know, you're talking about a particular political manifestation of a lot of philosophical ideas that were beginning to gain a lot of currency at the time, and a lot of that kind of idea. And this is really kind of cooking this down very, very, very simplistically, was a rebellion against a kind of received notion of relationship between church and state, and the rights of man vis-a-vis all kinds of things, and a new conception, which some people would say was kind of a reincarnation of classical ideas from Greece and Rome. But that's a whole other question for another cocktail party. How that is lived in the life of the church, I think it depends. There were certain elements in the life of the church where it was like, okay, there's a certain rapprochement that can be had with some of those ideas when they're interpreted correctly, and that's okay. And then there are other things which are just not possible. But even that went through its own kind of progression. So, you know, think about, you know, the whole idea of democratic republics was pretty severely condemned by the magisterium of the church in very serious terms. Well, why? Because they were killing all the Catholics. So what it meant to, you know, begin a democratic republic meant entirely subverting the known social order and often involving the martyrdom of lay people, priests, and religious. Now, once that kind of, you know, state of affairs kind of coalesced, then you had different conceptions in different places. So, for example, you know, you have France, you know, which, you know, we have people who can talk about this much more better than I can, who went through periods of relative peace with the church and this kind of obviously secular government. It's like, okay, well, this is what it is, so let's kind of at least play nice in the sandbox. And then all of a sudden, like, you know, the secularist laws of 1905 come out, and then there's another kind of, you know, very difficulty, and then the church and the state are going back and forth, and it's all kind of a nightmare. And that's very different than the United States, for example, where the conception of the founding fathers of the United States was related to the ideas in the Enlightenment and even to a certain degree to the French Revolution, but lived out in a very different context. By the time you get to Vatican II, you have a situation in which most of the societies in which Catholics were living were structured in a way which was entirely different than before. So aristocracies, nobilities, monarchies were living in a very different way than they had before. And so the church sought to come to terms with this new thing at the level of policy, I guess, at the level of doing business, and at the level of reflecting theologically on these things. It's one of the things, you know, one of the things that I've said before is a lot of wisdom from the past has not been appreciated fully. So I'll give an example. You know, Leo XIII has a famous encyclical called Testem Benevolentiae, which condemns a heresy called Americanism, right? And sometimes people, they really, the neoconservative types, they do not like to talk about this. I think that it's really important to kind of revisit some of these things and think about some of the assumptions that we make as Americans about certain ideas which are very dear to us as Americans may not necessarily have the highest place in divine revelation as some people would like us to think. But we still have to live that tension because we live as Catholics in the Republic as it is. But those are, you know, complex things. Then you get into, you know, situations of like confessional states. You know, what does it mean to have a confessional state? What does that mean as far as coercion of people to practice the Catholic faith and blah, blah, blah. And, you know, sometimes, you know, the church kind of discerned that, okay, well, this is just more trouble than it's worth in a certain respect. And so, okay, let's just not worry about this, which presents a whole other, you know, series of problems. So there's, you know, certainly wisdom to be learned from those things. The document was Testem Benevolentiae. I can write it on the board if you want me to. So, yeah, Leo the 13th. So, yeah, really, really fascinating document. So, okay, I'll take a couple more questions and then y'all got to go home. So, yes. During the Synod of the Family, there was talk in certain quarters about a theology of love as opposed to a theology of the body. Remember how we talked about that there's a different kind of, that there can be different starting points for our theology. We talked about like how Vatican II starts with Christ, the incarnate Word, as opposed to the Church or God considered in His essence. When it comes to a lot of these moral questions, there is, especially with John Paul II, his kind of what we call anthropology, his understanding of man, was what is the significance of the human body as created intelligently by God? What is the design of the human body and its functions tell us about the moral life? There are other theologians, though, who they see this as evidence of what we call biologism, right? They're like, but that's kind of reducing everything in human relationships down to anatomy. So their idea is, shouldn't our theology be based on love? And they're not necessarily kind of, you know, LUV, rainbows and unicorns kind of love. You know, they're saying, okay, what do committed human relationships look like? And what do they tell us theologically? And what does that do to reorient the church's teaching on moral questions? The difficulty with the kind of theology of love, as I understand it being expressed by certain people, like at the Synod of the Family, is that it risks not taking into account the body, which has a theological significance. And so it risks a certain kind of going to one side of things. I think this is important because a lot of people, you know, when they talk about the teaching of the church, they reject it because they really do say, you know, you're just, you know, reducing all of this to biology. You know, every sperm is sacred, right? In a Monty Python kind of thing, right? And so then they're like, well, the church's teaching on contraception is obviously moronic, right? Because it is presented as if it is entirely biologistic, right? So many moral theologians are like, okay, we need to kind of rethink this in other categories, in other terms. The problem, though, is that if the sexual act does something, then we can't ignore that, right? So, for example, with the question of you know, contraception, masturbation, homogenital acts, all those kind of questions, they are not unrelated to what is called the teleology, the finality of the sexual act. So if you want to talk about the sexual act as a way of bringing people together and bonding and human relationship, that is fantastic. That is a theological category. There's a lot of reflection there. If you, at the same time, ignore the fact that the sexual act is also for reproduction, or you relativize that fact too much, then you leave out of the theological equation something that is super important. And at least some of the kind of those who talk about a theology of love want to downplay some of the biological aspects of these questions that are still important. And so we have to see, you know, is there a way to kind of bring these things together a little bit more? Right, right. Oh, sure. Right. But if you come at it from another angle and you say, well, but, you know, but sex is more about just having babies, and that is kind of the starting point of your theology, then all of a sudden that opens up other venues, so to speak. And that's what some of them want to do, frankly. So that's what a lot of this kind of comes down to. How all this is going to work out, the received tradition of the church and the magisterium of the church, I think, is very clear. Where there can be other kind of tweakings or whatever, it's like, well, okay. I mean, I think that it's important to engage these questions, but, you know, where they're going to end up without ending up into dead ends of relativism, proportionalism, consequentialism, all these other things. This is the difficulty. So I'm all in favor of, hey, let's have, like, serious theological discussion, engage all of these kind of questions. This is great. But we keep coming up against dead ends, which the church is like, no, you can't go there. So, yeah.
Are there rooms in the church that are calling for another council to resolve some of these other
Right. There are people who have called for another council. You know, Walter Kasper is one of them. You know, they have said it is time for Vatican III. If they announce Vatican III, then after I get out of the hospital after having a massive stroke, then I'm moving immediately to Rome because I ain't going to miss this. Y'all can do whatever you want. So we'll see. If we had another council, then I'll have to tell you, it would be a freaking disaster, if I can just be blunt. And I'll tell you one of the reasons why. Language. In Vatican II, everybody, at least in theory, spoke Latin. Nowadays, the business of the church, if you go to these synods, it is absolutely, because, you know, they're trying to do simultaneous translations and all this. And I was actually one of these kind of simultaneous translator persons for when I was in Rome for one of these things. It is just total chaos because you have to just assume that these translators actually know what they're doing. And a lot of times they have their own agenda. They're doing their own things. And it depends on what languages you know and who you know as to how much you can kind of move and shake in things. Latin was a great equalizer in a way that now, if you know English and you know Italian, you can get a lot more done than if you don't. So, like, you know, if you're, you know, a poor bishop who is coming from, you know, I'm trying to think of an example that might actually be a thing, but China. Okay, well, no, because then that won't work. Japan, we'll say Japan, who only speaks Japanese, right? Who does not speak Latin, who does not speak, because nobody's doing Latin anymore, right? Who doesn't speak English or Italian or any of those things. You may be a wonderful bishop and a saintly man. You're going to be totally not able to participate in a council. So I think that the reality of the way that the church's kind of common shared cultural tradition has broken down is going to have significant consequences for the working of an ecumenical council. And we've seen this during the synod, because again, you know, you had all these language groups. It was really fascinating to see, because I never really studied the synod too much in detail because I didn't really care about it. But on this last one, I was like, okay, you have these like language groups, and you know, you had these language groups that had to do a lot of work that went on and on and on and on. And then all of their things had to then be translated into the languages of the other language groups. And those things had to be studied, and it kind of bogged down a lot of discussion that could have happened much more efficiently had everyone just spoken in Latin. The language question is important. And also, I think that we haven't even figured out Vatican II yet. I mean, you know, calling another council, God, it's, you know, let's deal with the council we got before we go to another one. But of course, that's entirely over my pay grade. They're not going to ask my opinion on these questions. So, but yeah, so we'll see. You know, there are people who have called for another council. So if that happens, then, you know, it's going to be interesting. So thank God that there's only been 21 in the history of the church. So. Okay. Well, thank you for coming to all of these classes and for all the amazing questions and all these things. You'll have some time to work on the handout that Angela gave you. So that'll be helpful for us in planning other things for the future. So thank you for your attention and have a wonderful night. We'll see you all on Sunday at Holy Week.